Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I think, weren't we there last week? Yeah. What about the week before? Yeah. Last one. Last one. Not that we'll never go there again, but in this little series working on how we set our minds on things above, how we set our minds on Christ. Paul to the church at Galatia or Colossae has much to say about this, especially in this little section in the first four verses of chapter 3. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, help us put on the mind of Christ today. Send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our ears, that we would not be foolish, that we would not be blind to the truth of your word, that you would make it clear to us, that it would fill us, that we understand how then we are to live because of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4. If then you have been raised, remember that's the logic, the if of logic, not of theology. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. So 2 weeks ago, we started on what's it mean to set our minds. The Greek word for set in this verse means to seek after, to strive for, to be intent upon. It tells us that this must be a way that we choose, that our minds will not naturally be set on the things of Christ, because our nature is not set on Christ. But even after we become believers, even after we've been changed, we have the capacity now to set our minds on Christ, on things above, things that are holy, whatever is good, whatever is beautiful, think on these things. But there's enough sin left in us that we don't always want to do that. We like the things that are still earthly. We like to set our minds on things that are not helpful in our Christian growth, things that are going to take us away from the Lord. So it must be a purposeful setting our minds on the things above, on the things of Christ. What naturally occurs is to set our minds on the things of this world. We exist in this world. All things in this world are right before our eyes. We cannot deny them. We have to function in this world. There are things that we will see that we don't want to see. There are things that we will hear that we don't necessarily want to hear. But yet, we have to live in that world, and that's what we are faced with. Setting our mind on Christ is a way of living that allows us to be free from those things, even though we'll be exposed to them, affected by them. Yet if our minds, therefore our hearts, are set on the heavenly things, the things of Christ, these things of the world will have less and less impact on us, even though we live in the midst of them. Remember, Charles Spurgeon said, "You," that's the believer, "cannot set your mind on earthly things, for earthly things might be proper enough for a dead man, but are quite unsuitable for a risen one." That goes back to our passage in Colossians. If you have been raised, since you have been raised with Christ, you are a risen person. Yes, you're here. If you're in Christ, you're here, but yet you've been raised. It is a guarantee. It is spoken of as if it has already happened, yet it is to happen in the future. Such is the way that we can bank on God's promises. So in the past week, we've looked at that, and last week we looked at some 1 and 2, which we'll review. But remember, we looked at Ezra, too, and that little passage in Ezra where he set his mind to know the Word of God. That's what he desired to do, and we saw the necessity that we must be men and women of the book. How do you set your mind to know God? You set your mind to know the book, because it is here he reveals himself to us. How we are to live, what is to go on in our minds, what's to come out of our mouths, the work of our hands, all those things, Ezra said, set your mind on the book. So the first two that we covered last week, and I'm just quickly reviewing, Set your mind on the things above. How? This is the four steps on how. By rejecting everything that is not from God. You say, well, that's a lot, right? Okay, that's a lot of stuff to reject. Well, we have to turn away from certain things in this world, worldly things that were warned in Scripture not to love the world because everything in it is not from God. There are plenty of things in this world that are going to take us away from God. 1 John chapter 2 lays that out because all those things are going to pass away. Set your mind on what will be for all eternity, not setting your mind on the things that are going to pass away. That doesn't mean we don't appreciate beauty, we don't function in the world, but the love of our hearts, the first place in our hearts, must be on what is eternal, on things that will never pass away, those things which come to us from the Lord. We shall not love the world, we don't get attached to it. Friendship with the world, as James chapter 4 says, is enmity with God. Okay, and we're talking about friendship. We're talking about the first place in our lives. If the first place in our lives is this world, that's enmity with God. Okay, enmity with God. So, reject what is not from God. Second, you set your mind on the things above by developing a continual life of prayer, a continual life of prayer and discipline. We looked at Paul's exhortation, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Why does Paul make that a command? Well, because our inclination is to be conformed to this world. Think of Ephesians chapter 5. It says, husbands, do what to your wives? Love your wives. Why? Why are we commanded? Isn't that just normal? Why are we commanded to love our wives? Well, obviously, because we have a problem with that. Whatever it is, but Paul has to command us to do this, especially men, then we've got a problem with not loving our wives or loving our wives in the way that they understand it and is best communicated to them. This is one of those things. Do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because we tend to be conformed to this world. Why? It's easier. It's easier to go along and get along, isn't it? Do you want to be the odd one out? Do you want to be the one who lives counterculturally all your life? Well, that's what Scripture calls us to. Not that we have to fight against the world, but we have to be ready to live differently. And if the world hates us, they hated Christ first. Our lives need to be based on divine norms, not on the norms of society. Remember, John Calvin wrote this. We are not our own, therefore let not our reason nor our will sway our plans and deeds. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh, but to forget ourselves and all that is ours. We belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. Let his wisdom and will rule our actions. Okay, now we're ready for 3 and 4. Number 3, to set your mind on things above by fostering healthy relationships. It's like, oh, that's, what is that, man? What's a healthy relationship? I'm not talking about successful social relationships. I'm not saying be a popular person. That's not what Scripture is talking about. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this will be explained for us. We need to foster healthy relationships. Our thinking is often affected and influenced by those people we are in relationship with, by our friends, people we are in company with. How much time do you spend with this group? What is their influence on you? That's the reason why it's important to foster and develop relationships with godly people who will help you grow in your spiritual life. Pardon me. If you want to grow in something, do you hang out with people who are better at it than you or worse at it than you? Okay? You want to be a better golfer. Who are you going to hang out with? Jack Nicklaus or Randy Jenkins? Jack. He and I are close, okay? Jack Nicklaus, okay? Because he will help you to be better at golf. He will help you think of those thoughts and do the mechanics and all of those things. The same is true in our spiritual lives. If we are tied to people who are a problem in helping us develop and grow and mature in Christ, then we are not going to do it at the rate we are supposed to. If when we are commonly in the company of people, let's say it this way, commonly in the company of people who speak coarsely, okay, that's a nice way of saying the guy swears up a blue streak, okay, and what goes on in our minds? We hear this again and again and again, and yeah, he's my good friend, and he's just got a problem with his mouth, and soon, what happens to our mind? Now, I might not do it at home, but maybe when I'm with him, hanging out, and it's just the two of us, and it starts to come out because I sound like him, okay? Ah, see, it affects us. It pulls us away. Before we know it, the bad company has corrupted us. That's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Right? He doesn't say that because we can see clearly. He says it because we have a problem seeing clearly. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Okay, obviously, he says it to their shame. That means they have been doing it. They've been letting this bad company corrupt their morals. The company he speaks of, the Greek word is homilia, basically means an association of people. So if you're hanging out with an association of people that's bad company, as he's going to define it for us, that's a problem. It's going to corrupt you. But that same word can also be used for a sermon or a lecture. So think about that for a moment, a sermon or a lecture. So if you're listening to bad things and hanging out with bad people, what can you expect to be manifest in your life? Bad things, okay? And we're talking specifically about morals here. So it seems possible that the Corinthians were both listening to false teachers and hanging out with the false teachers, and spending time and developing that relationship and becoming close with them. Bad company are those whose lives demonstrate their false teaching. That's what he's talking about here. Now, it's not clear whether it was a formal teaching, a formal lecture that they were going to. Oh, I just want to hear this guy because he's so interesting. Yeah, his teaching's false, but man, is he a good speaker. I want to go up and talk to him. Then you build this relationship, and before you know it, your morals have gone down the tubes. How many of us have tried to stop our children from spending time with certain friends because we knew they were a bad influence on them? Okay? How many of us have had friends speak into our lives and say, you know, that person is just trouble for you, but you went and married him anyway? Okay? This is, you know, why can't we see this? Why can't we see the truth of this? Why are we somehow blinded to what is going to be a bad influence on us in our lives? How do seemingly solid believers get led astray into false teaching, into error? Usually it's through relationship. They build this relationship, then out of that becomes trust, and out of that trust, then they hear this, well, it didn't quite sound right, but they wouldn't lead me astray. They love me and care for me. I'm sure what they're saying is true. Jesus said, false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. I mean, false people, people who do not believe the gospel, who do not believe in the Lord even, will perform signs and wonders. Why? To lead us astray. And he says, even the elect, if that was possible. Now, the elect may go off for a while, but if you belong to the Lord, you will come back. And Jesus says, I've told you these things beforehand, so you can see them when they're coming. Here comes false teaching down the road. I'm not going to hang out with that. I'm going to go over here and follow the truth. Paul warns the elders at Ephesus. He warns Timothy, false teachers are sure to come. And that was just in the first century. Imagine how they've multiplied over the years here. You will recognize them, Jesus says, by their fruit. By their fruit. Now, if you have a fruit tree, you know that a fruit tree doesn't produce the first year it's planted. It may not produce the second year. I don't know the particulars. We had a fig tree in our yard in Wilmington. I never got a fig off of it. And it could have been us, you know, I'm not thumb is not all that green, but you know it takes a while to produce fruit. So someone may look good. They may have all the leaves on their tree. They may have a solid trunk, and they're waiting for the production of the fruit, and the fruit comes out and it's bad. Oh, it's bitter. It's rotten. The same type of thing in false teaching. Sooner or later, the fruit will be manifest and it will be bad. You say, Rand, if you're saying that the false teachers are there and they've just multiplied over the course of the last 2,000 years, how do I keep up with all the false teachings? Well, you don't. You only have to keep up with one teaching, and that's the truth. And when you see a false teaching, you'll compare it to the truth and go, well, that's just wrong. It sounded wrong. Let me check with what's right. Okay? Let me check with what's right. So people who think wrongly, invariably, what Paul is saying here, will behave wrongly. It's impossible to associate regularly with wicked people without being contaminated, is not quite the right word, but being influenced by them. So their bad teaching was, the bad company was teaching bad things, and in this context, it applies specifically to the resurrection. They were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you may ask, how does denying the resurrection corrupt my moral behavior? Okay? The hope of the resurrection gives us motivation for sanctification, to work our way, in a sense, to grow in godliness. You're not working your way into heaven. You're growing in what the Lord has given you already. You're becoming more like Christ. You're conforming your life more and more according to Christ. Denying the resurrection destroys that incentive. It destroys an incentive for service of others and caring for others. It destroys an incentive for sanctification. I mean, why bother going through all the trouble of being nice or serving the Lord or living in a certain way if all that there is here? That there's nothing beyond what we see here. If I'm just a random convergence of innate particles, and when I die, I simply will cease to be, well, who cares really what I do? Paul says in verse 32, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, tomorrow we die. Okay? If that's the end of life, what difference does it make if I do, or what I do, if this is all that there is? The Greek historian Thucydides reported that when a plague came to Athens, people committed every shameful crime and eagerly snatched at every lustful pleasure. They believed life was short, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they said, we're going to die soon. We might as well get all that we can out of this world. Think of natural disaster comes. Power failure, tornado, culture or the structures of society are broken down. Who fills that gap almost right away down at the Best Buy? Looters. Okay? Why? There's no consequence. Who's going to see me if I'm getting a big screen TV? And you know, what do I need? I need some chips. Let's stop at Publix and get some chips while we're here. And then let's stop down at the liquor store. We'll get some beer and it'll be great. We'll have a party. Okay? They don't have power to watch their big screen TV, which they have just looted. But they get the impression that there are no consequences. Okay, no one's going to see my face on the video camera because there's no power for the video camera, so I can take it and go. Without the prospect of resurrection and eternal life, our accountability is just not there. There's no incentive for doing anything other than what feels good and feels right. And I'm going to be a success in this world no matter what it takes. I'm going to climb the ladder. I don't care who I step on because at the end, I'm just going in the ground and I will cease to be. That's the false teaching that was going on at that time. And if you regularly spend time with those who believe wrong things, false things, or believe nothing, you're going to mimic their behavior. Now you think, well, Rand, I'm a pretty strong Christian. Okay? Don't I influence their lives as well? Yes, you may influence their lives. But understand, in the non-believer's life, there is no inclination towards holiness. Their eyes are darkened. Their lives has not been changed. There's no inclination towards holiness. In the believer's life, there is an inclination towards holiness. Paul says you've broken the chains of the flesh, and now you can do the things of the Spirit. You can do the things of the Spirit, but the flesh looks pretty good now and then. Okay? So it's easier for us to slide into old behaviors, old patterns of life that we're trying hard to get out of. Okay, we have the capability to pursue holiness in our lives. They do not. So their influence will be greater on us than ours is on them. That's regular, close relationships with non-believers. Okay? Now, doesn't mean you're not supposed to have those relationships, because how else will they know the things of the gospel? You just have to be careful and have your eyes open. Bad company will corrupt morals. Pay attention to your relationships. And the fourth one. Set your mind on the things above by developing a consistent prayer life. I know that doesn't sound like some great insight, that this is just common sense Christianity, but we do have to be reminded of this now and then. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.